Youth church is dismissed. The teens are staying in tonight. The teens are staying in, but the youth are going out. So when you have an opportunity to see Mason Fess again, congratulate him. He's the starting goalie for the first part of the season on his soccer team, which was a surprise for us tonight. So he's right now in the middle of a soccer match. So that's quite an amazing to be asked at the last minute to step in as the varsity goalie. And I heard there's quite a testimony last night. One of the other players got injured and Mason stopped to play so that they could attend to. And did he start praying? Or just taking, got down on his knee. And so you can be a witness anywhere that you allow Jesus to use you. Amen. We have a privileged night. Pastor Ron is going to bring the message for us. And I think I have to do some further adjustments to this.
Privilege at the last home meeting at my house, I had the privilege of holding Lucas. And so I said, thank you. I said to him, I said, you know any words yet? And he said, well, he just turned his head really slow towards me. Sort of like what Lisa taught us a couple months ago. And he goes, white-tailed deer. Now, I wonder where he got that from. I says, do you know the Latin name? He says, no, not yet. I says, well, knowing your parents, you will the next time I see you. So, it's going to be interesting. Very interesting. I'm full of hope for him. And not just because of that, of course. No, this is, you know, when we give a sermon or a teaching, we talk about the ideal, don't we? I mean, what we really want, what God would want for us, and hopefully how to get there. But it isn't a perfect world. And so we run into problems at times. You know, and I was thinking about, you know, in John chapter 5, there's a story, and we've hit on this a couple other times, but there's a guy laying there by this pool that was paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus walks up to him, and he says, would you like to be healed? It sounded like a wild thing to say to somebody, almost cruel, but I know Jesus isn't cruel. We all know that. And so he goes, what I think he wanted to do was remind him of why he was even there. Because when we start waiting for something that long, we forget why we're there. You know, and he wanted to remind him. He probably forgot 37 and a half years ago why he was laying by that pool. He just got used to the misery and neglect. So anyway, his answer to Jesus was, I can't. There's never anybody here to help me in the water. Because what happened is every hour or so, an angel would stir the water. The first person into that water after the stirring would be healed. Well, this guy is paralyzed, so he's not getting into the pool. And he says, everybody, you know, somebody always gets in ahead of me. And I'm always struck by, you know, we can learn things from what the Bible doesn't say. And one thing Jesus didn't say is, I'll help you in that pool. You know, when we fail, I'll speak of it myself, when I fail, when I make mistakes, I sin, I blunder, I like to make an, I don't know about you, I like to make an excuse. Let's be real. I you know, it took me a long time to really own my mistakes, to own, you know, I'll come in the excuses. You know, just as I pulled the trigger, that 30-foot oak tree grew between me and him and that deer. Just as I I just shut my eyes for a minute, and I lost this opportunity. And I didn't pull the trigger hard enough, or there's always something, but it just couldn't be my fault. And I've got to learn to just sit there and say, I just plain missed him. I have no idea how I did it. I can't believe it. He was bigger than a barn, and I missed him. And you know, I've seen people live their whole lives making excuses. And you know what? When we do that, we never learn from our mistakes, do we? And if we never learn from our mistakes, we'll never stop making them. The Bible says that all things work together for good, doesn't it? Even a mistake. If I can learn something from it, maybe I won't stick my hand on that hot stove anymore. You see? And so it says, you know, it's always somebody else's fault that I didn't do this or that or accomplish that. You know, but God's, you know, the Bible says if God be with you, who can be against you? So maybe it isn't my brother's fault that I'm not what I thought I was going to be or dreamed that I would be, thought I was supposed to be. And there's proof of that in the Bible because in Genesis 2 and 3, we have the story about Adam, right? Now, he had a pretty good family tree, right? I mean, he had God as his father. There's nobody else to mess him up. There's no curse on him. And then what an environment. He was living in the Garden of Paradise. I mean, so you can't say it was the neighborhood or, you know, the neighbors and all this and that. So, but this guy, he still totally messed everything up. And if you think about what he had going for him, he only had to worry about that one thing. And what everybody else had, he might be the worst of the bunch. When you think of it. Because he had the smallest thing to worry about. Just that tree over there. Couldn't leave it alone. And so, but in spite of that, there's only one other person on earth, his wife. What's he do? He blames her. And he doesn't stop there, does he? It's the woman you gave me, Lord. So he blamed her and God for being so nice to give him this wife. Well, we see it's pretty obvious that the circumstances didn't help him a bit. He had the best there was, and he turned it into the worst there could be. And so that isn't the answer. Of course, the next one I want to think about is a guy, and there's a lot of examples. You know, I ran a good half a dozen stories I could tell you here, but I won't. But he had everything, he had nothing. But let's think about Joseph, you know, back in Genesis. He come along, he was the last born in this big family. His father loved him. He favored him. He spoiled him. And his brothers hated him for it. Now, his brother's going to kill him, but they said, we're not that bad. We'll just sell him into slavery. Can you imagine being sold into slavery by your own brothers? And now he's on his way. Well, he probably didn't even know where, but he wound up in Egypt thinking, it can't get any worse than this. But he gets this guy named Potiphar buys him, who is the head, we'll call him a warden to be nice, torturer, and executioner of, I don't know if it was Egypt or the area, but it wasn't good, whatever it was. But you know what? Joseph worked very hard. He forgave his tormentors. He worked very hard. He did the best he could under those circumstances. He ended up second in command of that household, only to Potiphar. But he angered his wife because he resisted her advances. She lies about him, and off he goes to jail, which shows you the sovereignty of God. Come on, the chief torturer and executioner of a country has got to have more for him than that. I mean, to do to him, a guy like that that's offended him like that. But God restrained him and kept him alive. So off he goes to prison, but the same thing. He said both times when things turned really bad, he said, you know, that God was faithful. He kept his eyes on God. He did not become bitter and hateful and unforgiving of his tormentors. And he worked with whatever was put in his hand. He did it to the best of his ability. He ends up second in command of the prison. And, you know, when we don't forgive people, they own us. We, you know, in the world, I used to think, well, I'll never forgive him. I creep. I'll never give him a break. But I'm the one. I'm only hurting myself. I'm not hurting him. He's off bugging, you know, he's tormenting somebody else and he forgot about me, you know, and I'm tossing and turning, can't sleep and angry and hateful. And, but this guy, Joseph, he knew. And so he just kept serving his way out of trouble. And he had this gift God had given him. Doesn't seem like much, but he could interpret dreams. And he interprets his dreams for a couple guys in prison that the king had put in there. And one of them, he says, well, you're going to die tomorrow, and you're getting out. And he says, you that are getting out, the butler, he says, remember me in front of the king, will you? I'm telling you, when you're in prison, you know, if you only get another chance, if you just get out, man, you'll change the world. You'll do anything. You make all these promises. And so the butler says, yeah, but, you know, we've got... He forgot him. He just forgot all about Joseph until finally the king has a dream he can't interpret. Out he gets. He says, he's going crazy. He says, I can't interpret this dream. None of my magicians can and wizards. And then the butler goes, oh, I remember this guy. He can do that. And the king says, get him in here. I want you to notice, against all those things that were against Joseph, it says within, I thought I read in one translation an hour, but let's give him a whole day. He went from the dungeon to the throne room in a day. Yeah. And this can be our portion as well. We can be in all kinds of trouble, but when God decides to move, as bleak as it looks and as hopeless as it looks, when he says it's time and you're out of there. And you want to remember that. And so, indeed, he was. But my point is this. This guy had everything against him, it seemed, except for a few principles about God. But what did he have? He believed in God. He didn't go the path of the world and hate and bitterness and unforgiveness and revenge and all that. And so, we see... He served. I mean, why would I, you know, in prison? What are you gonna work hard for in prison? I mean, those guys hate you. They're tormenting you. But Jesus said to do good to them that hate you, didn't he? And he looked. He wasn't looking for help from man or Potiphar. He was looking for help from God. But now we have the ideal. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, because I take what happened here tonight very serious. Is if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll just go over this rapidly. But it's about the birth of Samuel. Now, there's this guy... Elkanah, in verse 2, says he had two wives. Peninnah, who had no children, and Hannah, who was barren. She couldn't have any children. And you can imagine, especially in that culture, in those days, how Hannah must have suffered. How the disappointment, the brokenheartedness, and just the pain due to her barrenness. Because in those days it was, you know, who did you murder? What's wrong with you? Why? And again, people are trying to put some blame on her. You know, what? It must be something you did wrong. And so every year their custom was the husband would take the whole house, the whole family up to Shiloh to worship and to make an offering to the Lord. And every year... he would go up there and he would share a portion of the offering, the sacrificial meal, with this his wife, Piana, that had children, and then with Hannah, who had no children. But it says he gave her even a little more because he loved her. He loved her unconditionally. He loved her more even though she couldn't bear him any children. Sounds like Jesus almost. I mean, what can he get out of me? But he loves me. Nothing in it for him, you think about it. But sadly, every year, Hannah's adversary, the other wife, hounded him and tormented him, rubbed it into her face and reminded her, you are barren, I've got children, on and on. Just so cruel and taunted and mocked her, reminding her in the cruelest way of her barrenness. And how she must have dreaded those trips every year. You know, how she must have been like going to an execution every year almost. To think of what she had to face and hear all that again and again and be reminded, and she could never quite get healed. And but one thing I want you to see, in verse 8 it says that her husband loved her, was sensitive and aware of her feelings. He noticed she was going through things. He didn't just say, oh, what's wrong with you now? What is it this time? No. He had compassion on her. He wanted to comfort her. He wanted to know, is there anything I'm missing here? Is there something more I could do to relieve your suffering and pain? Is there something I've missed? And after their talk, you know, sometimes we can just talk and people listen to it. And they don't say anything to me, but I walk away feeling better. I just unload it. And so it seems that after this talk, she went and she poured her heart out to God. And she came to this point where she made a vow to God. And she said, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you forever. I'll give him back to you forever. And and he'll be a Nazarite. He won't have his hair cut. That was a symbol of him being dedicated to God from birth. Actually, from the womb. He would never take strong drink. He wouldn't his life would be dedicated to fasting and prayer, serving God, whatever way he was called on. And so it says, Eli, just to show you the rotten spiritual condition of Israel and the priesthood and the whole mess the place was in, Eli looks at her, sees her over there getting things right with God, and he thinks she's drunk. You ever been misunderstood like that? You know, when are you going to knock off the wine? You know, what's wrong with you? You know, and here this woman, her heart's being torn out of her, and they, you know, he thinks she's drunk. So, but in spite of that, there's some more going against her. Right? So she makes this vow, and it says in verse 18, it says, once that matter was settled, her countenance was not sad anymore. Why? You know, one of the great signs of a matter being really settled in our hearts is peace, isn't it? You know, all of a sudden this isn't a torture and a torment to me to think about that anymore. And so they go home, she conceives, delivers a son, she names him Samuel. The following year, Elkanah's going to move his whole house up to Shiloh again for worship. And she says, I want to stay home with Samuel until he's weaned. And when he's weaned, we'll take him up and I'll dedicate him and leave him in the house of the Lord to serve God for the rest of his life. And it's pretty interesting, the unity that was in that relationship and the trust, the respect that he had for her, because he said, oh, okay, we'll do what seems good to you instead of, well, what are the neighbors thinking? What are the relatives going to say? And nobody else, where'd you get that idea? No. There was a real relationship that was much deeper, more important than what the relatives and what the neighbors are going to say, or even what the priests are going to say. You know, in this story, the least of their worry should be the priest. But anyway, he agreed to that, and he says, you take your time. Now, it says when the boy was weaned, that what? There is a time when we have to separate, isn't there? There's a proper time for us to let go. I know when my kids wanted to leave the home, I did all I could to talk them out of it, you know. Nobody could talk any sense to me when I was their age. But I think 49 is a good time to leave. But, you know, we just need to have faith and let them go. No, we have to let them go. Because you know what? We run into problems that are way bigger than we are. And if they're bigger than me, I sure can't solve them. And I can't help you either. All we can do is point one another to the one who can help us. Now, Jesus said every house that's divided cannot stand if it's divided against itself. So, on the other hand, though, in Psalm 133, it says that unity commands a blessing. Unity. And so unity is very important in a relationship. And we need to make sacrifices. We need to deny ourselves to maintain that unity. I don't mean compromise. I don't mean that. But I might have to give up my third Ferrari for the family someday. I don't know. I mean, who could tell the sacrifices I might have to make? But do you see that God says that it's one of the seven deadly sins to cause disunity, to cause division? So anyway, she brings her much 24 through 8, much adored son, Samuel to Shiloh, leaves him there. Now, she left him there by faith. She kept her word to the Lord in spite of the bad situation in Shiloh. You see, we got this priest that he doesn't know drunkenness from the mood of the spirit. He's got two sons that are worse than him. They're robbing from the offerings. They're robbing from the people. They've turned the heart of the nation against God because they're so sick of the hypocrisy they see. No, everybody sees it. Nobody wants anything to do with it. And it says they abhorred the sacrifices and offerings of the people. It was a shame to be associated with it. But in spite of it, now come on. If I didn't want to give up my kid that I've been waiting all these years, I'd use that as an excuse. That'd be a good way out, wouldn't it? Oh, I'm not leaving my kid. I'm so spiritual. I'm not leaving my kid around those monsters. But she made a vow to God, and she kept it. And so she had the kind of faith that the prodigal son's father had. I mean, as soon as he handed that kid all that inheritance, everybody that ever read that story knew where that was going right away. But the father knew that kid had to go out and find out for himself the wages of sin is death. And that what he'd been telling them all along was true. And so he just had to. You know, I mean, you can lock the kid, chain him up to the wall there, but it isn't going to change his heart. You know? And so there she is. Her faith was in God, not Eli. But think about this. Imagine the sacrifice that woman made. Just think, her life's goal, all her hope, her greatest dream, her only joy. After all that pain, suffering, and shame, enduring, to just let him go like that. Can you imagine? You know what? All the sheep and cattle in Israel couldn't be compared to the sacrifice that woman made that day. Think about it. She reminds me of Jesus. He spent his whole life to please the Father, resisting temptation, not sinning, enduring, giving in, being insulted, shamed, and who knows what. But at the cross, what? He became all the filth and sin of the world so that he could redeem the likes of me and anyone whosoever else will from hell. What a sacrifice. The sacrifice is supposed to cost something. These cost everything. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, there it says, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they knew not the Lord. They stole the offerings, turned everybody off. You know, don't we have that trouble today in churches, don't we? I mean, let's be real. It's sad, but it's true. Verses 13 through 17 in the second chapter go on and on about how rotten these two kids are. But here's the key to success. Verse 18, it says, but in spite of all this, in spite of it all, Samuel ministered to the Lord. He wasn't swayed by peer pressure. He wasn't, come on, he's a little boy. He's watching these older boys. Be real easy to flow along with them. I'm sure that he had his share of mockery and shaming. But, you know, when you give something away for God, he's no man's debtor. He'll give you back. And in verse 19, it says, every year Hannah made Samuel a coat and took it to him when they made their annual journey up to Shiloh. You know, now that's a little different than it was before, you know, pre-Samuel, because it used to be this dreaded, horrible thing, right? Oh, 3 more months, I got to go endure that nightmare again. No, now she's looking, doing this labor of love, making this coat for him. And, you know, I think that symbolizes her covering of him in prayer and fasting, looking after him, covering him. And so things have changed. It's no longer a dreaded trip for her, but a blessed one, isn't it? You think about it, a milestone, a reminder of her pain and brokenheartedness. No more. It's a reminder of answered prayer. She's been given the desire of her heart. It reminds her of victory. Be careful what you ask for, because God didn't stop there. He gave her 3 more boys and 2 girls. So. The floodgate opened. But Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. And he said, give and it'll be given unto you. And she did and he did. Look at how he used, you know, we see people that do great things in the world. Do we ever really stop and think of how they got there? And we look at Samuel. This guy turned into one of the great pillars of the Old Testament. He was a great prophet. He turned Israel around. I mean, we talked about what it was, but he was faithful. He mentored. He stood for righteousness in spite of all that was against him. He was committed. He made sacrifices. And if we look at the parents of like Moses, they took risks. We don't think about that, right? We think about him going through the Red Sea, like, in the movie and all that. But wait a minute. His parents risked their lives to keep him alive. He was born condemned to death. We forget that. But they took a risk, didn't they? And kept him. You see, they made sacrifices. And so we see his parents made sacrifices. His parents. He had a mother to support him and a father that supported her and him. They were united. He was sensitive to his wife's feeling. He wasn't some caveman. This resulted in the Lord using Samuel and turning this whole rotten situation around. You know, when God gets a hold of something again, he can turn around in no time. We look at the condition of our country now. But it doesn't really have to go to the worst end possible to be changed. If God would grant us grace, repentance. Well, first we have to have conviction, you know. So now I think about tonight, what happened tonight. Can there be a more important, when you think about it really, can there be a more important job than raising a child? As I got older, I become more and more convinced there isn't. I don't think there's much harder one either. There isn't a more rewarding one either. Amen? So, it's our responsibility to take this dedication serious. It's not just a ceremony. You know, when as Christians, we can move into truth. Like, I don't believe in tithing, so I don't tithe. But then somebody tells me, well, try a little and see if God isn't faithful. And more faithful. Pretty soon, all right, I have no trouble tithing. I used to give the devil 110%. I don't know why I couldn't give God 10. But here comes, well, it could become a ritual, though, couldn't it? Yeah, there's another 10% every week. You know, thoughtless, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Same as like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's very exciting at first, but does it become ho-hum because we're familiar with it? Same as presbytery meetings. Oh, I've seen so many of them. I remember the first one I was ever into. Oh, Pastor Benedetti took up the microphone. He went to open with prayer. He went something like, Dear Heavenly Father, and the whole place has exploded in worship. I've never seen anything in my life. He just put the microphone back. He didn't want to mess with that. So, you know, let's not let any of this become a ceremony, a ritual to us. It should be just as real to us when he's 21 as it is tonight. It is important. It's important that he can learn what his parents learned the hard way. He can learn if you listen to him. I wasn't a wise son. In Proverbs it says, a wise son listens to his father. Not me. I learned everything the hard way. Yeah. I'm not even sure I learned everything anyway, so... But we see this. It's not just a commitment of the parents to the child. It's a commitment to us, to the parents, and to the child. To support and to encourage, even to speak to the parents. Tread lightly. You know, when we want to help somebody, we want to do it in humility, in non-condemning, non-shaming way. Otherwise, it just becomes, we go privately because we want the best for everybody. You know, when my kids are acting up, well, back in the old days, when my kids used to act up, lightning does strike twice. But really, usually we know, and we don't need to be reminded in some horrible way, do we? We need to be encouraged. devil's running around telling me how bad I am and how a failure I am. I don't need my brothers and sisters. Now, as I said earlier, there's all kinds of combinations concerning the parents and raising a great man and woman of God. But they did have some things in common. And the first thing was those parents realized it wasn't about them. It was about this kid, this child. Man, we want this child to go farther than we did, don't we? No, we want the best for our kids. We want them to go on. And I remember a preacher was talking one time. He said, you know, the difference between the problem we have with immigration today is not all, but some just want to come in and get all the benefits that generations of other people worked hard to get. They just want it. But 100 years ago, when an immigrant came here, he expected, if he was blessed, to be handed a shovel and told to get to work. And he wasn't working so much for him, but for his children to have a better life. We want our children to have a better life. And it doesn't mean what's in our bank account. It means what kind of heart we got. Because, you know, if we would learn how to live, we would have all that we needed. Yeah. You see, I hear all the time, well, if I go to school, I'll make $70,000 the first year out. Good. Well, the world teaches you how to make money. Christian education will teach you how to live. And if you put God first, you'll have everything else you need. You know? And life is a big piece of pie. Cutting all these pieces. And every piece you give him, he'll bless it. But if I keep some to myself, it's not going to taste too good. And so it's not about me. It's not about me living my life through my kids. They don't have to do everything I did. Hopefully, the point is that they don't. And Samuel didn't get grounded because he didn't get as good a report card as Samson did, or because he dropped a football or something, did he? There was no pressure like that on him. Often it looked hopeless, impossible, it looked dead for God's people. But God intervened. They did their best by their children, but from the beginning to the end, they trusted God. And sometimes you all know what I'm talking about. It's pretty hard to, isn't it? You look at a situation. But I've been a Christian 40 years. He's never failed me. Now, he's not always answered my prayers the way I dictated them to him. He doesn't take dictation, I've discovered. And thank God, or I'd have been destroyed. I destroyed myself years ago. But they sacrificed themselves for their children. They took risks. They put them in the best environment they could. And then they trained, encouraged, corrected, disciplined without breaking their spirits, without controlling and humiliating them, but encouraging them. And I'm not saying they compromised. I'm not saying they didn't correct them. But there's correction and there's correction. And so, well, let's get back to the guy that was laying there by the pool for 38 years. Can't leave him there much longer. But anyway, he says, I can't. No one helps me. Somebody always gets in the water before I do. And what did Jesus say to him? Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. He didn't say, I'll help you into the water. See, in that guy's head, the only way to be healed was the way everybody else was healed. Or what they've been doing by tradition all these years or whatever. No. God is more creative than that. And if you read the Gospels carefully the next time, notice, I doubt, there might be, but I have not noticed that he ever healed anybody the same way twice. I mean, come on, he made every snowflake different. I think he can do a little. You know, if I was put in charge of designing snowflakes, you'd have about 8 different designs, and then they'd have to put me in a room someplace and give me a lot of rest. I would just be burned out. But not... It's just nothing to him. The lame man didn't need all those things the other people had. God wants to do it through the getting in the fine. It's nothing against that. But we need to be open to whatever God's got for us. All he had to do was see that opportunity. Many times the opportunity comes, we miss it. I fall over it because I'm so sure my preconceived idea it's going to look like that. And I just stumble right over it. So let us keep our eye open and alert for the opportunities that God sends our way and take advantage. When he presents them, we just have to follow instructions. So let's be on the lookout. And I'm excited to see what's going to happen with our little Lucas. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word that you instruct us in ways of righteousness and victory. And Lord, your ways are much higher than our ways. They're not just different, they're higher, they're better. And I pray that your best, let us all reconsider the things that we do and say when we meet together, when we read, when we pray. Lord, let us look after one another. Let us, especially our children. Lord, they're so precious, such a blessing. It's so exciting to see him there with his whole life ahead of him. And he's got this perfect opportunity. He's got this. It's just ideal. And I pray that we'd all make the most of this opportunity. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen. Thank you.
So, we have an opportunity to celebrate.